Okay, this morning we're going to study the fifth chapter of Matthew, and we're going to be looking primarily at the 20th verse and the significance of the 20th verse, which reads, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." I think it's very important for us to remember that there is a flow of logic. There's a flow of logic in Scripture. And if you do not understand the interconnectedness of the flow of thoughts as they come to us from the Lord, then you begin to read it in a disjointed manner, and you will lose the impact of where the Lord is trying to take you. You know, when we're trying to explain something to somebody, there's a goal, there's a thought that we're trying to convey to somebody. And so sometimes, in an effort to explain things that might be maybe misunderstood, we might develop the thought a bit so that when you come to the end of the explanations, then the point is more established in the mind of the listener. And this is certainly true when it comes to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. All of these statements that are made here are presenting to you a mental picture of what it means to be genuinely saved. We're living in a world where people are, for the most part, deceived. The Lord said that there would be many in that day that say unto me, "Lord, Lord, have we not preached in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works in thy name?" And the Scripture tells us that he's going to look at these people and he's going to say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." So it's one thing to have our own perspective of our relationship with God, but the Bible is written in such a way that we can have something better than that. We can have something better than our perspective. We can have his perspective. We can know how he personally feels about us as an individual, how he knows us as an individual. And especially in terms of that relationship that is so all important for each and every person on the face of this earth. What could be more important than knowing what's going to happen to you when you die? Because we all are. And regardless of our age, there's no guarantee that we'll be alive tomorrow. And so nothing could be more important than knowing what our eternal expectation is going to be, or could be, or will be. And so the purpose of studying the Bible carefully is that we might lay hold on God's perspective, because after all, he's the judge. We're not. No man goes into a courtroom and declares his own righteousness. The court decides that. The judge decides that. Most everybody that ends up in court views themselves as righteous when they walk in the door, and they've certainly justified everything that they've done that might have brought them to that court. Everybody has their reasons. Everybody on this earth has their reasons as to why they think in that final day when they stand before the Lord, they should be received of him. But I'm telling you, that's a dangerous way to think. And the Bible teaches it's a dangerous way to think. Because there will be many in that day that say unto me, Lord, Lord. And the Lord is going to say, I never knew you. So how can we enter into this relationship with this invisible God that we've never seen and know what our relationship to Him is based on His thoughts, not ours? So there is a means whereby we can enter into absolute assurance. It's called the doctrine of eternal security. You can know that you're going to heaven. You can know that your sins have been forgiven. You can know that you have trusted Christ in truth. You can know that. And the means whereby God has made available to us to know that is the means of inspiration and preservation. Because the Bible is not just a book of antiquity. The Bible is not just a religious book among the religion, the many religions of the world. The Bible is the very mind of God. And if we want to know how He thinks about things, all we've got to do is read it and study it. And we can know how God actually thinks, even though He's invisible. Now, I've said this to you before. Man by nature is inclined to think that God is really strange in that He has chosen to He's chosen the means of Scripture as a way of our communing with Him rather than what we would think would be a preferred method, and that would be the visible presence of God on earth. The natural man would think, well, you know, if Jesus Christ were to walk in that door right now and come up into the go up into the pulpit here and start teaching and maybe do some miracles or whatever, then we would believe. We would believe. We would have a stronger basis for believing. And I've told you that that is humanism. It's part of the faultiness of humanistic thinking. Because seeing is not a superior method of knowing. It isn't. The superior method of knowing is by way of a person's thought. How's the best way to convey your thought, especially when it comes to extremely important issues? Well, let me tell you this. I've got some notes up here that I typed up this morning. There's absolutely no difference whatsoever with what's written on this piece of paper and what I have to say audibly to you this morning. There's no difference whatsoever. As a matter of fact, we practice this truth all the time. We write letters to one another. I give notes to my teachers, and sometimes give it to a student to take to a teacher. And when that note arrives, it's the same thing as me arriving. Because my word is the essence of me. It's the essence of who I am as a person. As a matter of fact, the essence of what it means to be a person is your thought life, is your words. And I'd like to submit to you once again that God has not chosen an inferior method to reveal Himself to the people of this world. He has chosen a superior method. And the superior method is the revelation of His Word. That's why the doctrine of inspiration and preservation is so profoundly important. I can't emphasize it enough. It ought to be emphasized in every meeting that we ever have. We ought to refresh our ourselves in it and bathe ourselves in these thoughts every time we open the Bible and read it. Nothing could be more important. And the reason it's so important is because, again, we have received with infallible accuracy the innermost thoughts of the mind of God, who is invisible. We cannot see him. He's not here now. But he was visible because he was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was visibly in this world. But there were people who saw him by the thousands and saw miracles that he did by the thousands and still did not get saved. Why? Because seeing is an inferior method of knowing someone. I think beautiful girls, for instance, are disadvantaged because men do not really care about the person that's in the body. All they care about is the body. And you cannot know a person by looking at them. The most precious part of a human being is not the way they look outwardly, because that can change, and it will change. As we get older, it will drastically change.
Speak for yourself.
Yeah. I'm headed that way. My mother used to say I was a pretty baby. I don't know what happened. People do not usually use the term handsome or pretty in describing me. And I'm certain as we get older, in all due respect, sir, as we do get older, our beauty tends to diminish. And that's true with the women, with the ladies. And so is it not true that it's a serious mistake to view the essence of a person as being on the surface, that person that you see with your eyes? No, the true person, the real person is inside. And like God, invisible. You can't see the real person. But you can know the real person by way of speech, by way of revelation. And so our knowledge of God and our knowledge of one another is exactly the same way. It's by revelation. And you can be around people for years and never know a thing in the world about them. And you will not know anything about them in truth until they honestly and truthfully tell you what they're all about. Neither can you know God until he reveals himself to you. God has made us in his image. And so there are many things that we can know about God by simply thinking about ourselves and our relationship with one another. You know, Christianity is not an otherworldly kind of thing. It's not the Bible, and the message of the Bible is not a strange message. It's just a message that people do not pay attention to and think through and discover how simple the logic is and how profoundly true the message is that he reveals to us in his word. But I'm telling you this morning that we have a revelation here in front of us. If we have our Bibles, we have a revelation to us of the innermost self of God. And God has chosen a superior method to reveal himself. It's by way of his word. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is not a result of eyesight. It's God has chosen a superior method for knowing him. He has given us a superior method for entering into eternal security concerning our eternal outcome. So that on this side of the river, We can know where we're going. We can know that we're saved, that our sins have been put away, because we understand the message that God has given us in His Word. Now, this is what Matthew chapter 5 is really all about. It is a sermon. It is a message from the Savior Himself, the Judge of all the earth, who loves us and wants us to be saved, who passionately wants us to be saved, who passionately wants us to be saved from a threat, a great danger. And I submit to you that the great danger is not the devil. It's not the dread of hell. That's not the danger. The Lord did not die on Calvary's cross because of hell. He died on the cross of Calvary because there is a problem. And it's us. We're the problem. There is an ever-present danger, and it's us. It's our self-centeredness. It's our love of self. It's our love of self-will. It's our self-centeredness. That's the danger. And we're so much that way, we could care less that there's a God in heaven. And the truth is, our nature would like to be left pretty much alone as long as we can get up in the morning and live out our little lives and pursue our ambitions and our pleasures and so forth. We could care less if God died somewhere. If somehow or other before He did, He would fix our personal selves in the universe so that we could continue to exist forever, pursuing our dreams and just enjoying the world for ourselves. And that's the sad condition of a human being. And we're all like that. The proof of that is the very little consideration people have of this book. Even of those who regularly go to church, they will not read it. I can stand up here and talk about getting up early in the morning and meeting with the Lord and the need to study the Bible yourselves. And there are people who come to this church who will never do it, who will never get up, never discipline themselves to have that discipline in their life, which is the most precious thing you could ever have on this side of heaven, meeting with the God of the universe because you love Him. The proof we don't love Him is the fact that we will not have these disciplines in our lives. We'd rather think it to be something strange to go out and meet with an invisible God that we can't see. And so there's value in that. Listen. When you understand what you've got in your hands, when you really understand it, that this is the mind of God, He couldn't give you anything closer to Himself. This is the innermost self of God, the inspired Scriptures. And the thing that's so advantageous about it is, with our failing minds and our failing memories, we can go back to these pages and we can open the book and we can read the statements over and over and over again and study them. It's hard to study words when a person is talking to us, person to person, in the flesh, even one-on-one. By the time he talks for 5 minutes, we'll say, "Now, what was that you said just a minute ago?" Listen. Think about the advantage that we have that it's written in a book. And that God inspired the words. And promised to preserve every jot and tittle until heaven and earth passes. It would be preserved. I'm telling you, the world is without excuse when it comes to the message from heaven and the message of salvation and how you can know that you're saved. The world is without excuse. And so Matthew chapter 5, called the Sermon on the Mount, is a picture of the righteous life of the Lord Jesus Christ woven into His redeemed. It's a picture of the righteous life of Jesus Christ woven into His redeemed. That's what it means to be saved. It means to have Christ as your life. That's what it means. It's not as though God is in heaven and you're down here on earth and He's got His thing and you've got your thing going. It's not like that. The Lord illustrated the salvation relationship in marriage, the institution of marriage. A husband and a wife. The husband discovers himself at some point to some young lady, and she falls in love with him because of what she learns about him and marries him. And they enter into an agreement with one another that they're going to love one another forever. And this vow that you take, until death we do part, it foreshadows eternity. In other words, it's two people saying, listen, I'm in love with you, and I don't want to ever be without you. I want to live the rest of my life with you. And the Lord chose that as an earthly picture of the kind of relationship He wants with us. He loves us passionately, more than we could ever know. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And why? It tells us there in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before Him. What kind of joy? Well, the joy, the pleasure of just being with you. He loves us. Why? I have no idea. When I think about my natural self and the way I am as a human being, I can't imagine why people on this earth would want anything to do with me, let alone the righteous God of heaven. And I'll tell you why. I'm self-centered, and I know it. It's my nature. And I say that so that I can go ahead and pass judgment on you. You're the same way. I'm no different. And we prove it every day of our lives. Even in marriage, it's, okay, I've got a concept of how I would like for my life to be. And I think if I could have a husband that would be like this, then that would be the husband I would choose. And so this is going on in the lives of both the man and the woman. The man is looking for a particular kind of woman that looks a certain way, that has a certain shape and a certain personality, and certain interests that he can live with. I mean, somebody that likes the same kinds of things, hobbies or activities, whatever. And it doesn't matter who the person is, as long as they fit the description. And most people get married, and their concern is really not for the person that's in that body. It's for a concept of marriage that is totally self-centered. And each is entering into this relationship with what they can get out of it. And if the other person ever fails to deliver the reason for the marriage, then there's a problem. Huge problem. Conflict. And so when I tell you that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for me. Not just because he loved me. That was a given. He didn't have to die on the cross to prove he loved me. He did love me. He doesn't lie. He tells the truth. So why did he die? Well, it was certainly not to prove that he loved me. It was because I've got a problem. That's why he died on the cross. He died on the cross because I'm guilty of crimes against God. And my crime is that of self-centeredness. It's all I care about is myself. That's true of all of us. That's our condemnation. We don't care anything about the God of heaven, even. We really don't. We don't. And we prove it every day by our lack of thought of him and care for how he thinks. And care for why he created the world and why he created us. I mean, really, do you think that the Lord created you just so that you could live down here on this earth and do your own thing until you drop dead? How shallow is that? But we could care less that he has a mind. And that's why he died on the cross, is because we've got a problem. And we can see the results of it in this world as the very world that we're living in is falling apart all over the place. Why? Because of the problem. Self-centeredness. We see conflict in the home. We see conflict in the communities. The paper is filled every time we open them with crimes upon crimes. And people are fighting one another. Nations are fighting one another. And there's no peace. There's no peace. And there's so many people in this world who are so miserable. And it's because the world is full of self-centered people who are really interested in only what's going to make them happy. The virtue of really genuinely caring about another human being is not in our nature. And a lot of times our helping an old lady across the street is really not so much because we care about her, but we want to feel better about ourselves. We'll feel like that we're righteous, that we're a good person if we do certain things. And so really it's not because of them that we reach out. It's because we have a need to prove to ourselves that we're a good person. And folks, that's what the message is about in the Sermon on the Mount. It's about the fact that we are poor in spirit. In other words, we're spiritually bankrupt and we have no righteousness at all. None. And that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 3. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none good. No, not one. There's none righteous. Not one. And that's why when we come here to the sixth verse of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst." Now notice the words, "after righteousness." Well, why would you do that if you've got it already? Well, you wouldn't. Who's going to hunger and thirst after something they already have? What is the message from heaven? The message from heaven is you don't have any. You do not have any righteousness. None. We're hell-deserving sinners. We're monsters of iniquity. And the Lord gives us a lifetime to live to prove it to ourselves by having to live with ourselves. But what we need is honesty in the doing of that. Honesty in assessing what really goes on inside of our little minds when nobody else knows. No one knows what's going on inside our minds. God does. I tell you what's going on inside our minds. Evil thoughts. Self-centeredness. The desire to live for ourselves. A life that will be pleasing to us personally. And that to us is what life is really all about. And of course, as we get on into the chapter, the Lord is going to prove to us that we're full of sin. He's going to prove to us that we have a hateful attitude toward the people around us. And as a matter of fact, we spiritually kill people all the time. That's what he says in verse 21. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or worthless," thinking of some people as just worthless, "shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." How many times in the course of the day do we look around at people? Now, I'm not talking about everybody. I'm talking about just any given one. And think of them as a worthless human being. Now, think about this. The one person that you might have that view of and toward is a person for whom Christ died. It's a person for whom I died. But do we care? No. No. I see people all the time in my nature. I wish they were dead. I wish they were dead. I wish their life was over. That's because of my nature. And you sit out there and hear that and you say, "Good grief, boy, that guy is worse than I thought he was." No, you do the same thing on a regular basis. I can imagine, and we've noted this before in meetings, that the Apostle Paul, when he was wreaking havoc on the churches and consenting to the stoning of Christians, and the ringleader of the incarceration of believers, men and women, the Bible says, men and women. That man was responsible for the death of a lot more than Stephen. And I can imagine that there were even Christians at that time who despised him. But Christ loved him. Do we love him? Do we love the sinner? Do we love the hater of God? Do we love the person that despises righteousness? Do we love the persecutor of Christians? No. We want them dead. Jesus Christ did not want Paul dead. He loved him. He wanted him to be saved, and the man got saved. He got saved. You looking for proofs that we've got a problem? We looking for reasons why Christ died on Calvary's cross? Listen, we live in the reason. We live in ourselves. We know what's going on in there. And we know that we're not like God. And that's why he died. Not because we're good people. No. But because we're monsters of iniquity that need to be saved. And so the Sermon on the Mount is a picture of the righteous life of the Lord Jesus. And it shows his vision of how he is going to give his life to be our life, to live in us. And that's what Pentecost was all about. How that Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, would come and tabernacle in these bodies. He would live in us. And he would be our life. He would be the life that we could never have without him. And it would be a life that could only be had by way of a gift. His gift. The gift of his life. And so the Sermon on the Mount is a picture, in many respects, of, well, as a matter of fact, in all respects, it's a picture of the nature and character of Jesus Christ. And the nature and character he wants us to have. He wants us to be this way. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. That's not natural. People cannot naturally rejoice in persecution. But you can if you have the life of Christ. And you can see the end result of what the Lord might be able to do through that, as he did in the life of the Apostle Paul. But you see, the problem of man since the Garden of Eden has been this problem of independent self-righteousness. Independent self-righteousness. Now, it's important for us to see this connection and the flow of this teaching all the way from the book of Genesis in order to enter into the 20th verse of the Sermon on the Mount. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. The Lord is talking about our need to be saved, and he's putting a standard in front of us, and he's saying, now, if you want to be saved, then it's got to be this way. Your righteousness has got to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, who were they? I'll tell you who they were. They were examples of man at his best state. If you were living in those days, a scribe were to walk by, I mean a person that spent his whole life studying the Bible. That's what a scribe did. They were the copyists that had a fear of God and his holiness, even in making one little error in a jot or tittle of the Hebrew. In copying the manuscripts of the prophets. They were men who feared God. The Pharisees were those who, socially speaking, were considered the moral people of society. Those that would certainly not be out here committing adultery and lying and stealing. They were examples of righteousness. They were the religious leaders. They were the preachers. And the Lord said, "You want to be saved? Then your righteousness must exceed theirs." Now, why would he say this? Well, so that we could stumble on that verse and say, "Well, I thought that if you were a scribe or a Pharisee, then you were saved." I mean, what can a person do to satisfy God? I mean, these are people who dedicated their whole lives to living for God, and they were not saved? Well, turn to Matthew 23. You'll see what the Lord had to say about the scribes and the Pharisees and their righteousness and their very best state. He said, "Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like the whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." He says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Jesus Christ said that to men at their best state. And he says to you and me, "Except your righteousness exceed theirs, you shall in no wise enter heaven either." So people stumble all over that. And the question, the reason is because the Lord wants you to ask the question, how then can we be saved? Well, it's not by works. You can't start going to church. You can't start reading the Bible. You can't start being good to people. And you can't convert yourself. You can't change yourself. Because I'll tell you something, when you wake up in the morning, you'll be the same person you were the day before. With the same problem, with the same nature. And it's a nature that's fixed. And there's nothing you can do about it. You cannot be good. And you never will be. You can't be righteous, and you never will be righteous if you're seeking to be good and be righteous independent from God. You can't. And so in the Garden of Eden, man declared his declaration of independence from God and yielded to the temptation. "Yea, hath God said." And Eve took of the forbidden fruit with the temptation that in doing so she could be as wise as God for herself, without God. She could make it without God. She didn't need God. And so after the Lord showed Adam and Eve the way of salvation, the way back to Him, the journey back to Him, it was by way of the cross. And that's where the sacrificial lambs came in. And the coats of skin where the Lord clothed them to cover the sin of their shame, or shame of their sin. It was a prefiguring of the cross of Calvary, where the Lamb of God would die on Calvary's cross and take away the sin of the world. But following that fall in the Garden of Eden, the Lord said, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And the seventh day you can rest. But 6 days out of the week, I want you to work. Sun up, sun down, and longer. And he did that as an object lesson because he wanted man to understand that by works he could never enter into rest. By works, by laboring with the hand, by getting out here in life and living for self and trying to make something of yourself, going to school, get an education and get a job and earn money and save money and buy things. He wanted us to come to the end of it all as we got older, the years passed by, and we accumulated whatever. He wanted us to learn to say with Solomon, vanity, vanity. All is vanity. To what end? I mean, even if I go to college and I get the degrees, I die with Alzheimer's and I forget everything I ever knew. And as I get older, my memory gets worse and worse and worse. I mean, why ever have learned to start with? As somebody said the other day, we come into the world wetting our pants and we go out wetting our pants. And it's this cycle and we end up right where we started. And how did we start? Well, we came into the world with nothing. And how do we go out? With nothing. Absolutely. So vanity, vanity, all is vanity. What is the point? What is the point? How can we ever be satisfied? How can we ever accomplish anything? Well, folks, I can tell you now. There's only one way. And that is to enter into His rest. Which is what the Sabbath day pointed to. It pointed to the cross of Calvary. The Sabbath. Where Jesus Christ would die on Calvary's cross. And it isn't until you quit trying to labor to enter in, labor to be good, labor to be saved. It isn't until you come to the end of yourself and you say, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, I can't be good, that you finally at last come to the cross of Calvary. Where you learn to appreciate a beautiful word. It's the word gift. The gift of God. The gift of God. The gift of what? The gift of the person of Christ. He's the end of the law for righteousness. He is our righteousness. And God is willing to give us His life to be our life. Because He was willing to die as our substitute in our place on Calvary's cross. To bear upon Himself the sin, the penalty that we deserved. And He did that. He did that. And that's the significance of this verse here. For I say unto you, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. But if you go back up here to verse 17, we see the development of the point. Think not that I am come to destroy the law. Or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall in one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He said he came to fulfill it. Every jot and tittle of righteousness. He's the only one. The only human that has ever done that. And you see, God became human. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh and he fulfilled all righteousness. And so if our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, then how can we get to that level? There isn't one way. The gift of God. The gift of God. I guess the question is, do you have it? Do you have the gift of God? It's the only way that you can have righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, as usual, that's just the first page of four. I wish we had until 6 o'clock to really go over this, and then we could listen to Charles until 12 tonight. I'd be just as happy doing that. But I know maybe we would be tired. But you know, there was a time, I know the time is gone, there was a time when the Apostle Paul was down here that they would have these meetings that would go all night long. And Eucharist maybe fell out of the window one night, but there were a lot of people that didn't. And you know something? When the Lord Jesus hung up there on that cross, from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 in the afternoon when he gave up the ghost, the truth is, behind the curtain, in that invisible dimension, he suffered our eternity, the eternity that we deserved. And I think about this often when I come to meetings which have 20 and 30 minute messages and 45 minute messages and sometimes hour messages, as I'm so accustomed to giving. And I think about what he did forever, for all eternity, for me, for you. An hour sermon is not very long to embrace this message. When you think about it that way, let's pray. David Francis, will you dismiss us this morning, brother?